Well, we've spent 40 Sundays in 1 Samuel so far, and we are halfway done. And we are going to really enter the sequel to this story. And we'll be introduced today to a young lad, or a young boy who we've been anticipating for quite some time. Boy who God had spoken about and alluded to even back in Genesis 49. This young boy we've been anticipating since chapter 2 in light of Hannah's prayer. And he's someone who we can relate to on many levels, right? He is a shepherd, the youngest or smallest of his family. He's a legend. I mean, he slays a giant with a stone and a sling, and then takes that 9-foot giant sword and then severs his head. Becomes a king, but has many shortcomings. He is a man with all of the masculine qualities, but he's also a sinner. And like a brilliant author, the Spirit of God introduces him to us, not in terms of his full qualities quite yet, but in segments. This morning, we're going to be introduced to the son of Jesse, David. As one scene transitions into another, the prophet Samuel is going to fade really in the distance. Remember back at the end of chapter 1, just as the main characters of Elkanah and Hannah faded in the distance and were replaced by Eli and Samuel, so in the same way, Samuel is going to fade in the distance, and David is going to take his place. But as the reader, we're asking this question, who's going to be this next king? Now, there have been trailers to this epic story, and you know the ending, don't you? But you don't know all the details. And the details particular to this text is like a beautiful diamond ring. For all of you women who have diamond rings on your finger, you'll know that the cut, the clarity, the color, and the carats do matter. Details matter. And in the same way, we're going to look at David, this diamond of a man. We're going to see the details of how he becomes king and what makes him so special. And like a master jeweler, we're going to take out our loop and we're going to look at this diamond through it over the next several months. So please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'd like to read verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint him for me, him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Point number one, stop grieving. Stop grieving. Now we pick up in verse 1 here. We don't know how much time has elapsed between the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16. Scholars and commentators believe possibly a few weeks or a few months, but chapter 16 marks the transition. You remember that Samuel and Saul have departed from one another. Do you remember that at the end of chapter 15? And for all intents and purposes, they've split. They are not really on talking terms, are they? The prophet and the king are no longer side by side. And really, Samuel and Saul were only on the same wavelengths in chapter 11 when they were both united in defeating the Ammonites. But pretty much from chapter 11 moving forward, Saul has done his own thing, hasn't he? Saul has not only forfeited his future kingdom, which was in chapter 13 at Gilgal, but also he has forfeited his present kingship as well, because he did not obey the Lord. And he spared Agag, and he kept the best of the oxen and of the sheep. And Samuel is grieving over Saul, and the Lord was sorrowful and regretted that he made Saul king. Now the Lord asks a rhetorical question in verse 1 of chapter 16. How long will you grieve over Saul? Do you see that? As we've seen, Samuel is heartbroken over this whole affair, right? Samuel has really taken this thing to heart. Why? Because he's grieving over Saul as a father or as a mother grieves over a son or daughter who's gone prodigal. He's grieving for the nation and that the Lord is disciplining the nation in light of their sinful request of the king back in chapter 8. This is a gloomy season. This is sad. But he's also discouraged. He's also grieved because he doesn't know what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. What's next? Will the nation implode? He's distressed over the spiritual disaster of the nation which he loves. What is the condition and future security of the nation? Notice as well, he's not mourning over himself, is he? We tend to do that, don't we? We oftentimes have a self-pity party. We feel bad for ourselves. He's not even weeping over a level of physical comfort either, is he? We do that all the time. We have financial hardships with jobs, with cars, things break. We look at finance as something related to the level of comfort, and we're down and discouraged and we are depressed. We go through seasons of discouragement when our level of comfort is compromised. We want things easy. We don't want to be inconvenienced, do we? We like everything to run smooth with no hiccups. I need to ask you this morning, what makes you upset? What grieves you? Do you grieve over the myriad of unfaithful Bible-professing churches that preach a man-centered gospel? Do you mourn over your spouse or brother or sister or friend or coworker who does not know the Lord? Do you see the trajectory of this country? And as Pastor Gordon prayed this morning, that God would intervene with the leaders. Do you pray that God would use you as a voice in the wilderness? Not that they would come to church, but that the church would go to them. And the church is you. That you would go to them. Do you remember how 1 Samuel opened up? It opened up with a woman whose name was Hannah, and she was barren with great grief. And the Lord then blessed her with Samuel. And in the same way here, Samuel is grieving. And there's something commendable about Samuel's distress. This is why. Because it is otherness. It is otherness. Regardless of why we grieve in discouragement, there must come a time when we allow the light to scatter the darkness. As with all gloomy seasons, they end, don't they? They end when the Lord intervenes. Why? Because God is able to make new beginnings. The Lord will help His people. And if you are in a season of discouragement this morning, you must ask yourself this question. Why am I discouraged? And how long will this go on for? What profit is it for me to carry around this unshakable burden? And while you may never actually get over the grieving completely, there comes a time when it is time to move on. It is a time to move forward. Samuel had overindulged his sorrow. He gave the keys of mastery over to his sorrow. And there is a time when you have to get off the couch. Time to get out of bed. Time to slide the blackout curtains. The shades have to be opened. A time to hop in the shower and groom yourself. Samuel dressed himself for action, and it is time to move forward. It is time. The Lord is telling Samuel, you've wept enough, you've grieved enough. It is time to move on. Your season of grief is over. Yes, it's hard, but do not be a slave to your grief. Your grief should serve you. You must not serve your grief. Don't make grief an idol. And I want to encourage everybody here, you must beware of the excesses of sorrow which can lead to idolatry. Go. This word go here in verse 1 is important because it signals a new season, doesn't it? The tree which has lost its leaves during the bitter winter is now starting to bud and bloom. There's life, vitality, and hope. And like the psalmist notes, I will look unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. And be encouraged, dear precious saint, this morning, that His eyes are ever on you, and He will strengthen you, He will comfort you, He will energize you for you to do all that He has commanded and challenged you to do. But when it's time, you must go. And it is never right to shut God out with connection to sorrow. Point number 2, do not fear. Do not fear. So not only is this aged giant of a prophet grieving, but he is also scared. Do you see that? He's trembling. He thinks Saul is going to kill him. Why would he think Saul is going to kill him? He just announced back in chapter 15 that Saul is no longer king in God's eyes. Question, is Saul watching Samuel's every move? Did he have guards stationed in Ramah to make sure Samuel isn't leaving? It's all functioning almost as a Herod, jealous of who the next king is going to be, maybe even willing to kill him. Now, it shouldn't come to any surprise to us if Saul is like that. Why? Because over a span of years, Saul tried to kill David multiple times. What's going on here? I mean, if Samuel took the kingdom and the kingship from Saul, he could certainly give it to another man, right? And additionally, in order to get to Bethlehem from Ramah, Samuel has to go through Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And if Saul found out that Samuel has his horn filled with oil, he may start to get a little bit curious. And so the Lord helps Samuel in verse 2. He says, "Bring a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" You see how the Lord helped Samuel? You may be fearful to go on your own, but don't worry. I need you to bring a heifer and you're going to sacrifice this. And no one will think anything of it. Now, some think that this is an issue of duplicity, but it's not. It's one of concealment. Because Samuel is not under any obligation to tell anyone the reason for his trip to Bethlehem, is he? When concealment is practiced in order to have an unfair advantage, whether it is sinful, whether it is unethical, it is a detestable crime. But to conceal what you are under no obligation to reveal when an important end is in mind is a different thing, right? Sometimes you can tell the truth without telling the whole truth. And it's not a sense of dishonesty. Now, I'm not advocating dishonesty in any way. But Samuel would not be dishonest if he came across any of Saul's troops who inquired of what he's doing. Let's just say, for sake of argument, putting this principle into practice, Samuel was stopped on the way from his hometown of Ramah to Bethlehem as he passed through Gibeah by Saul's soldiers. Now, we don't know if this was the case, but let's say he did. He was. And let's say the soldiers asked Samuel, "What business brings you to Bethlehem? Why are you going to Bethlehem?" Samuel's response, "I've come to Bethlehem to offer sacrifices." True or false? True. Samuel is not under any obligation to provide additional information to the soldiers. He wouldn't say, "Oh yeah, by the way, I'm going to anoint a new king. But don't tell Saul." Samuel is not obligated to tell anyone anything, and even the elders anything as well. It's not their business because it doesn't involve them. All they need to know is that they need to consecrate themselves because there is going to be a sacrifice. Now, there may be another reason why the Lord told Samuel to bring a heifer with him, and this is why. Because as a Levitical judge, he was authorized to perform sacrifices, and such an animal is part of a ritual that atoned for an unsolved murder in an open country. Do you get that? So there may have been, unbeknownst to Samuel, an unsolved murder in the open country. And Samuel is there to sacrifice as prescribed to the law of Moses. Now, Samuel may not have known that before he went, but that may be an option. That may be actually why the elders are coming to him trembling. It would be perfectly acceptable and legitimate for Samuel to travel to the home of Jesse with an ox brought along for a sacrifice, and this was a convenient way to avoid trouble with Saul. And this whole scene is about getting Samuel from fear to faith. Do you see that? What was Samuel's hope in his grieving and in his fear? It is this: the Lord is in control and has given him a commandment, period. Do you see that? The Lord is graciously being patient with Samuel in his trepidation. The Lord is accommodating, possibly, Samuel, as he does with all of us in times of grief and fear. However, It's time to move on. It's time to go. It's time to press forward. And Samuel has a life that he has to live. And the Lord gives Samuel time and challenges him to trust him. So he makes his way to Bethlehem here, and he's met by the elders. And I want you to notice in verse 4 what type of greeting he received. This is the second part of verse 4. The elders of the city came to meet him doing what? They were what? Trembling. Do you see that? A couple of preliminary observations. First, Samuel, in his normal circuit as a prophet, never came to Bethlehem. He came to three places, and this is in chapter 7, verse 16. He goes to Bethel, he goes to Mizpah, and he goes to Gilgal, but he never goes to Bethlehem. That is, he doesn't come to this part of the country at all. This would be like the president of the United States coming here to Moton. It just doesn't happen, right? So they come to Samuel trembling. Now, everybody's trembling at some point, aren't they? Right? Samuel's trembling at Ramah. These elders meet Samuel outside of the city limits. Trembling. Everybody's trembling. I mean, what is going on here? But they ask him if he comes in peace. Please look at verse 4. They ask him, "Do you come peaceably?" Here's the question. Why are they trembling, and why are they asking whether he comes in peace? One option is Samuel may or may not have received wind that there was some type of injustice or wickedness in their community, and he's coming to set them straight. It's a disciplinary action. Another option is that Samuel may have actually been unaware of the sacrifice that was needed until he arrived in Bethlehem. We just looked at in Deuteronomy 21 verses 1 through 9 regarding the unsolved murder. That is, there may have been an unsolved murder that Samuel was unaware of prior to coming to Bethlehem, and now that he has the heifer with him, now he's going to sacrifice. This is a possibility. Also, they may just have reverence towards him as a prophet, right? Another option. They may have been trembling before Samuel because they heard of what Samuel did to King Agag, right? And they may have patted him down to make sure he wasn't carrying any sword. There was a falling out between Samuel and Saul, and they don't want to get stuck in the middle of it now, do they? I mean, pick your poison. You've got a king who has hundreds of thousands of troops, and then you have the Lord. I mean, might as well dig your grave either way, right? And so they're fretful, they're fearful. And the elders ask whether he comes in peace, and he says that he comes in peace, and so there's a sigh of relief. Point number 3, look. Look. So once Samuel tells the elders of Bethlehem to consecrate themselves, this is in verse 5, and prepare the sacrifice. The heifer is killed, it's now going to be cut up, sectioned off, and there's going to be a meal. And just as a side note, this type of sacrifice wouldn't be a burnt offering, wouldn't be a sin offering, and it wouldn't be a trespass offering, because the elders of the city are being invited to partake of that. And in those types of sacrifices, other people are not allowed to partake of it. So this most likely is a peace offering or a fellowship offering or a thank offering. So as the animal was slaughtered, as that animal was being butchered, Samuel summons Jesse and his sons. And this is at the end of verse 5. Okay? And there's going to be a meal. But before there's a meal, Samuel has this horn that's full of oil that he wants to empty. This whole scene in verse 6 is saturated with irony. I want to read it for us. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Interesting. So Jesse summons the oldest, most likely the tallest, probably handsome. And here is Eliab. And Samuel here thinks that he has an immediate intuition, hunch, about who the Lord is going to select as the next king. Do you see that? Right? I mean, if there was any major disappointment in Samuel's prophetic ministry, you're looking at it here in verse 6. This is it. Samuel is going to be tested by the Lord, and he's going to fail. And there's going to be a ton of irony in this, and I hope that you see it. I want you to look at verse 6 again. Look at Samuel's reaction. Now, we're not given any details regarding Eliab. The Lord alludes to it in verse 7, but verse 6, he looked at Eliab and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now, as soon as Samuel looks at Eliab, he comes to the conclusion that what? This is the next king. Samuel is about to pull that cork off of that horn of oil and get this party started. But the Lord intervenes and stops him. And the Lord actually winds up rebuking him in verse 7. I mean, Samuel's about to get this whole private anointing party started here, and God intervenes. Samuel's about to pop the cork off that horn of oil and start pouring it on the head of Eliab like it's 1024 BC. But it's just not time yet. The private anointing party is not here yet. Looks can be deceiving, can it not? Eliab is just like Saul. Tall and handsome. Now, you would expect a prophet to know better, wouldn't you? I mean, I can understand the people demanding an ark in chapter 4, the people requesting a king in chapter 8. I can understand these people making shallow requests and observations. But Samuel, I mean, out of all people, Samuel gets this thing wrong, doesn't he? He's the seer, yet ironically, he doesn't see. We would expect Samuel to be making better decisions here, and he doesn't. And he looks at Eliab and he says, "Surely this is the man. This is him." Eliab is created in Saul's image. Ironically, Samuel, who is the seer, cannot properly see in contrast to the Lord who sees perfectly. Do you see that? And the Lord graciously intervenes. You know what? Samuel is about to make the same mistake as the people, right? Eliab is impressive outwardly. And the Lord graciously delivered Samuel for making the same mistake that the people made in chapter 8. And we should rejoice when the Lord shuts doors down in our lives, right? Despite how good it may appear, appearances can be deceiving. And so after Eliab is rejected, Jesse then summons the rest of his sons, 6 others in total, or 7 in total so far, and Samuel has received no additional marching orders from the booth of heaven. All is quiet on the home front, and Samuel here is wondering, what is going on? Is someone missing? And Samuel asks in verse 11 to Jesse, he says, "Are all your sons here?" And Jesse responds, "Yes, the youngest or the smallest is out in the field. He's keeping sheep. He's a shepherd." Now, why did Jesse say that? Question. Is verse 11 a jab at the lowly estate of the youngest David? I mean, what did he expect Samuel to say? Oh, did he expect him to say, "You're right. I mean, we just can't leave sheep alone. So by themselves, it makes sense why he's out there, right?" Or did he mean to say the youngest is doing something really important for the welfare of our family and he is tending the sheep? I can hunt him down if you'd like. I can go get him. He may be saying to Samuel, "You know, he's a long way off in the fields and it's going to take time to get him. Do not read into this." Okay? He was not necessarily rejecting David as a shepherd, even though it was one of the lowliest tasks at the time, because sheep are entrusted to people who are responsible, not irresponsible. Now, you can make the observation, and we'll look at this later in the future, that Eliab doesn't think much of David. That's fine. We can agree on that. But we're talking about Jesse here, his father. But regardless of Jesse's motives for not summoning David, Samuel essentially says, I have time. Now, there's a little bit of comic here. And Samuel says this at the end of verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes. Essentially, Samuel is telling Jesse, I have time. And by the way, Jesse, no one is eating the meal until David comes. No shepherd, no food. And so when David arrives, the first marks of him is that he is ruddy and that he has beautiful eyes. And he's handsome as well. In terms of ruddy, this Hebrew word is used to describe Esau. Esau was a hairy redhead. David most likely had a red hair or a red tint to his hair or even possibly his skin. In terms of beautiful eyes, this has nothing to do with the color of his eyes, but his outward appearance. That is, David was a handsome man. But the reason why he was selected was not because of his outward appearances. This is a metaphor that describes his physical qualities. Now, as the youngest, he's going to be anointed, right? The Lord is choosing the least likely, and this has been really a theme in Scripture up to this point, hasn't it? The least likely. The Lord chose Isaac, not Ishmael. When the twins were born to Rebekah, it was the oldest who will serve the youngest, Jacob, and not Esau. It was Joseph, not his brothers. Likewise, the stories of Ephraim and Manasseh, of Moses and Aaron, of Solomon and Adonijah. One of Jacob's wives had weak eyes, Leah, which refers to her external appearances, yet she was blessed with 10 children. There's an inner narrative form in Scripture regarding the eyes. The eyes of the Lord are internal. Man's eyes are external. God is concerned with the heart. Men are concerned with the flesh. God sees what man does not. We're told earlier in chapter 13, verse 14, that the Lord had sought a man after his own heart, right? His own heart is not David's heart towards the Lord primarily, but the Lord's heart towards David. It refers to God's choice. And reason being is because David set in contrast with Saul. Saul was the people's choice. David is God's choice. Now, the Lord sees something special about this young lad. The reason why there is something special is not anything intrinsic within David himself. It is because the Lord had chosen to love him. David was a vessel of divine mercy and grace. John in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says this, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And the irony here is that the Lord just exhorted Samuel not to look on the external, but David is mentioned here as being attractive and beautiful. Do you see that? And handsome. Because external appearances do not qualify or disqualify a man or woman in God's service. It simply doesn't matter. Good looks does not qualify a man or woman for leading God's people. And additionally, also in verse 1, this word I have provided in the Hebrew can also be interpreted I have seen. You know, we live in a world where there's shallow physical beauty, isn't there? Where physical beauty outranks rich spiritual depth. In this fallen world, people are obsessed with appearances, aren't they? People will willingly bankrupt themselves for the appearance of luxury and wealth. What superficiality, right? They buy or lease an expensive car Not because of its quality, but because they want to give the appearance that they're wealthy. Wicked men will dress up a product or a service as though it is better than it really is. I mean, you can dress up and polish a zirconia diamond real well, can't you? But it's still fake. Appearances can be deceiving. The world, though, is not the only outlet of this deception. It can also happen in the church. Appearances can also happen Sunday mornings as well, when the saints are gathered. Because there's a tendency for corporate gathering and worship to be focused on right appearance and form. And that's important. But it is not the main thing. Listen to William Blakey notes, and I quote, "Let everything outward be correct, the church looking beautiful, the music excellent, the sermon able, the congregation numerous and respectable. How often is this how the church is regarded? But how unsatisfactory this may be. Instead, the lowly sense of personal unworthiness, the wonder and contemplation of the divine love, the eager longing for mercy and grace to pardon, faith that grasps the promises, the hope that is anchored within the veil, the kindness that breathes benediction all around, the love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It is these things breathing forth from the heart of the congregation that gives pleasure to God." End quote. He sees beyond the outward appearance this morning. And there can be a professional outward appearance of godliness, but there will be no power. When I mean power, I mean this. People leave differently how they came here. The power of God in our corporate gathering this morning must do two things. It must afflict the comfortable, and it must comfort the afflicted. God wants a heart of worship from you this morning. Did you come here this morning with a true heart of worship? Or are you just here because you have to be here? He wants your heart. He is worthy of it, is he not? The psalmist again reminds us that the Lord desires truth in the inward parts. And in the inner part, he will make us know wisdom. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord sees you. Point number four, anoint. Finally, Samuel can pop that cork off that horn and get this anointing started here, right? Now, oil here is used in diplomacy. Business contracts, nuptial rites, manumission of slaves, giving of anointing of a contract or covenant. Now, the person or persons performing any type of anointing, they actually pledge themselves to the recipient and were obligated to him. And when Samuel anoints David, the Lord now is going to obligate and trust himself to David. Wow. God is entrusting himself to this young boy. As Walter Chantry writes, and I quote, "Only the supreme providence of God and the unfathomable depths of divine grace could have conceived and forged the life of David. God made the son of Jesse into the emblem of high kingly office, which only Christ could fulfill more gloriously. He embodied all of the qualities of manly nobility and charm," end quote. You know, it's during these long days as David is out shepherding, the Lord was shaping and molding him to be king, right? God needed to grow Moses for 40 years before he could accumulate the wisdom and the necessary qualities to lead God's people out of Egypt. We would do well in being faithful, even in the smallest of matters. David was just tending sheep on that special day, wasn't he? This is how the Lord oftentimes uses people, doesn't he? Faithful in small things, in menial tasks. He sees, because in those menial tasks, He's growing you. He's stretching you. David did not spend time with the sheep so God could anoint him as king later on. He did what he had to do with no strings attached, period. And this is how the Lord often works. My first job in college in 2008, no one here knows this, but I was an internship at an elementary school. I was reading books to second and fourth graders. My first outlet in ministry was in 2012. I was helping at a VBS, and I taught kindergartners in the basement of a church. And that was before the Lord placed on me a desire for full-time ministry. And the point is this: you must be faithful in small things. Do you understand that? The prophet Zechariah encourages us, and he says, do not despise small things, because it is through these things that the Lord begins to work. And it was the same that was true of David that morning. I want you to imagine that you're with David that morning, or that the camera zooms in on David that morning. I want you to think of David rising early as he's staying with the sheep. His rod and his staff are next to him, and he's thinking of sheep. It's midday. As the sun hangs high in the sky, from a distance, he sees a servant running and coming to him over the horizon. And he comes to David out of breath and tells him that David needs to find his father because there's a visitor. He replaces David, and David is running as fast as he can. And let's move the camera now from David to Samuel, and Samuel now is looking in the distance, and over the hills he sees this blob now, this black dot now coming closer. The image gets larger and larger. Samuel has never seen David before. And David finally arrives, and not a word is spoken. David now looks at Samuel. He looks at his seven brothers all lined up, Eliab and all the way through to the youngest, and David just wants to know, what is going on here? He sees his father, and then he looks at Samuel. What is this all about? Samuel finally takes that cork off the horn of oil, and he pours it on this young boy's head. And all of his brothers are looking at him, silent. Who would have thought that morning, David would be anointed as king? This is an epic story. I hope you see that. And after he was anointed in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So after David was anointing, he just went back to shepherding, as if life was just going as normal. Except the Spirit of the Lord now is going to be rushing on him continually, which we'll take care later in Samuel. But this is the Lord's man. This here rushing is similar language that was used to describe who? Samson, right? Samson, yes, Samson. This is an equipping for war and battle. This is the type of spirit empowerment and rushing that would empower David to track down a lion and a bear in the open country to recover his lost sheep. As David would track down that lion or bear that took that lamb, what would happen when he caught up to that beast? What happened when David faced a 600-pound bear or a 300-pound lion? What's this little boy going to do? Well, he would take the lion by its beard and strike it down. That is spirit empowerment. Jesse was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, and he comes from the tribe of Judah. And from this time forward now, Jesse, from the city of Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah, will always be associated with Israel's Messiah. And as we come forward to, as we move forward to Good Friday, we'll remember, and the prophet Isaiah notes that, that out of the stump of who? Of Jesse. Closing, the Lord sees the heart, your heart and my heart, which is why in and of ourselves we are in really bad shape. Heart is deceitful above all things and it cannot be trusted. God in his immeasurable goodness at the fullness of time became a man, and God in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only obeyed the full law that was written, but he fulfilled it completely. And on that Christ, on that cross, Jesus Christ died for sinners. There are only two types of people that the Lord sees here this morning. Everybody here falls within one of these two categories. The first group of people that the Lord sees. Again, man looks on the outward, the Lord sees. The first group is this. Those who reject him, those who rebel against him, those who hate him, those who want nothing to do with him, those who are living their lives accordingly and not submitting to the lordship of Christ. That is only one type of person. But the other type of person is the one who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is to him whom we owe all thanks and all glory and all honor. And so, I have to ask you this question this morning. Which one are you? Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for our time this morning as we look at the man that you've raised up. And thankful as well that you are patient with us. You are always shaping and fashioning us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that it is impossible apart from your help and your enablement. And so we need you. We need your help. Every day we need you. And so as we close this morning, may we meditate on our text this morning, and may we sing with gratitude that you hear us and that you help us. In Jesus' name, amen.